up 1 Samuel, or we're going to finish up 1 Samuel 7 this evening. We're going to get a short glimpse into chapter 8 tonight. And this section of 1 Samuel brings us deep and complex theological issues. So we're going to spend all the time we need to thoroughly examine them. Now I'm going to ask you to keep your focus, because some of what we're going to discuss is going to challenge the assumptions you make when you're reading the Bible. Things you've taken for granted. Or as Dr. Robert McGee likes to put it, we're going to see just what it is you believe you believe. We're going to see if you really do. Or if there's really any basis for those beliefs you might hold beyond Christian tradition. Now, last week I rattled a few cages. I challenged some sacred cows by asking you to examine yourself in regard to which things in your life you are hanging on to that please you, but that perhaps have no place in the life of a believer, and it certainly does not please God. And I told you at the start of that lesson that by its end, some of you might go to bed and have a little bit of a sleepless night wrestling with that challenge. Others would just be mad at me for pulling the covers off of a deep-seated problem you'd rather not face. It doesn't surprise me, of course, that more than one person has told me this is what's happened. Now, perhaps the main thrust of my previous teaching was that followers of God, who in the story of Samuel, wind up being judged for idolatry, are not those who have renounced God. Rather, the idolaters are invariably those Hebrews who steadfastly remain Hebrews, who have permitted pagan ways to infiltrate their faith, their beliefs, their worship practices, their traditions, their customs, and then finally, of course, it affects their daily behavior. This condition that I call the believer in the kettle happens over an extended period of time and in such a stealthy manner that we don't actually notice any change, we don't sense any growing danger. See, we too easily distract ourselves from the real issue of idolatry by our drawing this mental picture of ancient Israelites who made some kind of wholesale rejection of Yahweh, and instead they adopted in full the Canaanite gods. Now, interestingly, Israel also felt that idolatry was essentially conversion from Yahweh worship to Baal worship, which they knew they hadn't done. So in the midst of their idolatry, guess what? They didn't see themselves as idolatrous. In other words, from the Hebrew viewpoint, as long as some acknowledgement of the Lord remained in their lives, in their culture, in their rituals, their conversations, the pagan ways that became intertwined with the ways of the Torah were thought to be normal, thought to be acceptable to God. Anything but idolatry. See, this is also the modern church viewpoint of idolatry. Paganism at first was just a tiny, unnoticed little blemish on Christianity. But over time, it metastasized. And it so embedded itself into our cherished customs and traditions that we either didn't notice it, or once we did, we decided it's better to simply dig in our heels, accept it, move on, rather than perform radical surgery and remove it. Because of all the disruptions it might cause in our lives, in our relationships, if we did that. A somewhat paganized Christianity is the new normal, and there have been many books written on this subject, so I'm hardly bringing you a harbinger of revelation tonight. So as an alternative means to put aside our guilt and concerns, you see, we've developed this very creative way of rationalizing all this. From declaring that we have taken a pagan custom, but we've attached God's name to it, so that makes it holy. And that makes it acceptable to the Lord now. All the way to saying, we hang on to this pagan thing because, gosh, it's just for fun. We don't really worship that. We don't take it that seriously. Or that on balance, you know, maybe it's a good thing because it helps us to strike up conversation with pagans that might lead to their conversion. You know, kind of a pious bait and switch. See, idolatry is a misunderstood biblical concept. Generally speaking, pagans are not called idolaters. Now, I'm speaking about the biblical use and intent of the word. Idolatry and apostasy are of similar character. Both assume that the person who is committing either of these sins is a follower of the God of Israel. They're not a pagan. That is to say, you can't apostatize from something of which you aren't already a part. You can't commit idolatry if you aren't first a believer in the imageless El Shaddai. In case that's not making sense, let me illustrate this rather simply. You can't be fired if you don't have a job. I've tried. See, the term fired only has meaning to the person that's employed. Apostasy only has meaning to a person who has something to apostatize from. You can't commit idolatry unless you've already been set apart for Jehovah, and thus it's forbidden from having things in your life that you place on par or above God, whether that's false gods, whether it's pagan traditions, whether it's some material thing whose importance just overwhelms everything else in your life. Now, I tell you this so that you kind of reset your thinking about what the Lord considers idolatry to be, and so who idolaters are, as opposed to how we typically think of it, and what it was that the Israelites were doing and thinking in Samuel's era that the Lord judged them as idolaters. Now, once more, idolatry is not renunciation of God in exchange for something else. Rather, it is the inclusion of pagan practices, impure practices, into one's worship of God, and then all the accompanying traditions and lifestyle that invariably comes with it. Idolatry is the illicit mixing, the shatnez, that leads to confusion, tevel, that the Torah prohibits, that the Torah warns us against. And unfortunately, we modern believers have been sold a bill of man-made theological goods that says, erroneously, that since the law's dead, well then, illegal mixing must be dead. Therefore, idolatry, except in some spiritualized, ethereal concept of it, well, that must also be dead. So when we incorporate decidedly non-scriptural, pagan-based elements into our worship and into our holiday observances and even into the symbols we use to express our membership in the kingdom of God, we are doing no less than what Samuel called all of Israel to mitzpah to repent from doing. Now, as we closed last week, the Israelites were in a mopping up exercise of the Philistine army that was routed supernaturally by the Lord. The Lord, through a combination of some kind of thundering, probably literally thunder of a level and an extent that's nearly unimaginable, and by his divinely causing this feeling of overwhelming terror within these enemy soldiers, well, he sent them fleeing in all directions. They had crossed the border into Canaan with the intent of punishing Israel for what they deemed as an unlawful assembly at Mitzpah, because they felt this was a threat, that it was an affront to their authority over Israel. But before they could arrive at Mitzpah, the Lord struck them. So let's reread now a short section of 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to start reading at verse 11. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 305. 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to start reading at verse 11. We're going to go to the end. The men of Israel went out from Mitzpah, pursuing the Pilshtim, the Philistines, attacking them all the way to Beit Kar. Shmuel, Samuel, took a stone, he placed it between Mitzpah and Shen, and gave it the name Ebenezer, explaining, Adonai has helped us until now. Thus the Philistines were humbled, so that they no longer entered Israel's territory, and the hand of Adonai was against the Philistines as long as Samuel lived. The cities between Ekron and Gat, which the Philistines had captured from Israel, were restored to Israel. And Israel rescued all this territory from the power of the Philistines. There was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel continued in office as judge of Israel as long as he lived, and year by year he'd travel in a circuit that included Beit El, Gilgal, and Mitzpah, and in all of these places he served as a judge over Israel. Then he'd return to Ramah, because that's where his home was, and he would judge Israel there too. He also built an altar there to Adonai. The Philistines were so devastated by their defeat that they ceased from excursions into Israel for quite some time, and they retreated deep into their own territory to lick their wounds. And the glory for this victory is awarded rightfully to Jehovah, God of Israel, for the resultant new political reality. It's memorialized with a stone monument erected near the site of the battle from some years earlier, when Israel lost 34,000 men, as a sober reminder that the Lord weighs things out in his system of justice. We should envision an ancient balance scale where the scales are unfairly tipped in one direction by men's evil inclinations and selfish ambitions, but the Lord supernaturally and providentially tips the scales back in the opposite way to punish the wicked, to rescue the oppressed. God reverses the fortunes of men at his will. And now that the Philistines were put into their place by divine decision, Israel enjoyed several years of relative peace, giving them time and space needed for this coming transition from what was at this point a loose confederacy of tribes into a united nation ruled by a Hebrew monarch. But what we witness at this point in the book of 1 Samuel is also the next stage of the God pattern that was so well established during the period of the judges. Faithfulness to God, followed by apostasy, followed by oppression of God's followers by the enemy, followed by repentance, culminating in deliverance. Israel repented at Mitzpah. So they were delivered at the very place where they had been oppressed and defeated by the enemy earlier. And once again, the worshipers of Jehovah were now living in peace and harmony with the Lord. And the extent of the time that this shalom lasted is defined in verse 13 as long as Samuel lived. Now recognize that historically, Samuel lived well into the reign of King Saul, dying only a few years before Saul died. So the military victories that we will soon see credited to King Saul early in his career many of them over the resurgent Philistines, are to be understood within the context of God protecting Israel on account of Samuel. And not long after Samuel's death, conditions in Israel once again seemed headed towards apostasy and oppression. Well, God's victory over the Philistines at Ebenezer was so effective that Israel even won back territory they had lost hundreds of years earlier. The Philistine strongholds at Ekron and Gat were originally assigned to Dan and to Judah, but they were never able to conquer and hold on to those places. There's some disagreement among scholars as to whether this passage is saying that Ekron and Gat marked the outer boundaries of the land that Israel recovered, so Israel resettled what was kind of in between them, or if those cities were actually included, and now Israel inhabited Ekron and Gat. There are good sound arguments on both sides. We're just going to have to leave that alone. But fortuitously, there was also peace in the same period of time between Israel and their other arch enemy in the region, the Amorites. However, when we examine this in light of the geopolitical realities of the time, we see that the age-old adage of "the enemy of my enemy is my friend" is quite applicable to the situation. The Amorites and the Philistines were bitter enemies. And as both sought to dominate Canaan, they both sought to dominate the Middle East, so they were enemies. So when Israel subdued the Philistines, it was natural that for a time, the Amorites found themselves in this unfamiliar position of kind of being on Israel's side. Plus, since Israel no longer had a threat from Philistia, that it had a monitor, they didn't have the prospects of facing a two-front war, they could be much more prepared and able to take on the Amorites, and the Amorites understood that. So they kind of lay low for a while until a better opportunity arose. Well, Samuel was now the highest religious and secular ruler over Israel. And while I have said that Samuel was the first judge or ruler since Joshua to have authority over all the tribes of Israel, I don't want to overextend the picture of Samuel's influence. All 12 tribes seem to respect that Samuel was God's ordained prophet for them as a whole congregation. But not all the tribes and their princes and their clan leaders were so ready to accept too much in the way of his absolute authority over them. Even his religious authority was muted somewhat by the remnant of a hereditary priesthood that existed in a place called Nob, and probably some other places too. So his influence, while more widespread than any other judge who'd come before him, wasn't so great in all parts of Israel-occupied Canaan that he was almost king-like, shall we say. In fact, we see in verse 15 that on the one hand, Samuel actually traveled a circuit from his hometown in Ramah to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, where he would act like a circuit court judge. But on the other hand, when we look at a map, we see that these four towns represent a pretty limited area in central Canaan. And so Samuel exerted much less presence and power over the tribes located more to the extreme north and more to the extreme south of the Promised Land. Now we're going to see in the final verse of this chapter that indeed Shmuel saw himself in a religious as well as a civil role, because he had an altar of sacrifice built in Ramah, his home. And there were also altars in these other places that he frequented. Now, I think we need to notice that by the standards of the law of Moses and the instructions given in Deuteronomy, that's a pretty peculiar setup. We have Samuel, the Levite, but non-priest, as the highest religious authority who even performs sacrifices on behalf of Israel, but by all rights, he shouldn't be. We also see the Samuel-authorized presence of many altars of burnt offering, even though the Lord says, there's only supposed to be one. And extra-biblical material and archaeology and geographical reality tells us that there were many other altars scattered all around Canaan, used by the various Israelite tribes and the clans. So even though God had delivered Israel from oppression and had given them shalom, for a time anyway, Israel was hardly pure when held up to the standard of the law. And even Samuel's behavior and his assigned duties have huge question marks hanging over them. But this peculiar set of circumstances in Samuel's era is more understandable when we view it from this broader context of men's foibles and of human affairs. This was unquestionably a period of transition for Israel, and transitions are always messy things. Usually confusing, often chaotic. Look no further than our present era, when generally every American knows that we're in a messy, confusing, chaotic time. We know we're in a transition period. We're just not entirely certain what we're transitioning into. Goodness, even the current presidential administration ran on the platform of change, which means transforming to something new. And indeed, that's what's happening. But just like for Samuel's time, when it wasn't Samuel who caused the conditions for this transition, he was merely God's agent for the transition. So it is in our time, when President Obama didn't cause all these conditions leading up to a change that we're feeling, and some are embracing and others are dreading, but he is the agent that's bringing about this transition to something. Samuel couldn't have known the outcome of all that was happening. And I guarantee you that neither does our president and our Congress know the ultimate outcome of their tidal shift in direction of our nation towards a secular, one-world, ecologically driven policy. But it's going to be different. Let's move on to Samuel chapter 8. Samuel chapter 8. Just so we can stay in context, we're only going to read the first five verses of this. When Shmuel, Samuel, grew old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. His firstborn was named Joel, while his second son was named Aviah. They were judges in Beersheba. However, his sons didn't follow his way of life. They turned off of it to pursue riches. So they'd take bribes to distort justice. And all the leaders of Israel gathered themselves together. They approached Samuel in Ramah and said to him, "Look, you've grown old, and your sons aren't following your ways. Now make us a king to judge us, just like all the nations." It is challenging for me to express all the depth and all the ramifications of what is happening at this point in Israel's national history and God's redemptive history. And complicating the matter is that this is another one of those places in the Tanakh whereby I have an important decision to make. Do I simply teach you what's here, or do I take the time to also explain why what is here has such significant repercussions and how broadly it has affected Judeo-Christianity, and how in turn Judeo-Christianity has tended to treat this portion of the Bible as a red-headed stepchild it would prefer to avoid because of the nature of its material. Now, I've also debated for some time at what point to open up this can of worms, and believe me, that's not too strong of a term, and to take a look at it in depth. And I think this point in Samuel, 1 Samuel, affords that opportunity. So after a lot of thought, I decided that I wanted to take the time to do my best to explain the ramifications at this point, even if it might seem as though we're on a bit of a major detour here, but I promise you we're not. Let me begin by saying that the difficulties posed in the books of Samuel and Kings have had a lot to do with Bible academia's belief that a whole new approach to scriptural and theological examination was needed to account for what is written in those biblical manuscripts. And the result was a new study discipline called literary criticism. And while literary criticism has this awfully highbrow sound to it, it's not all that hard to understand. All it means is that one method out of many to study the Bible and understand how it came to exist, how it was written, how it was put together over time, and as a means to check its reliability from a scientific viewpoint, is to study the various styles of writing and the various usage of certain phrases and key words to see if it can help us to tell if a book was maybe written by one person or more than one person, or maybe it's been corrupted or redacted by yet another hand at some point in history. Literary critics claim to be able to answer those sorts of questions by identifying unique literary styles and grammar that can even tell us when certain passages were written. Thus, this is why over the last few decades, a new debate has arisen in theological circles over whether some of the books of Bible prophecy were actually fraudulently or disingenuously written well after the fact. In other words, for example, some literary critics claim that Isaiah's prophecies about the fall of Jerusalem occur only after it happened. And this is because they claim that the way the writer of Isaiah uses words and phrases indicates a much later rather than in much earlier time that it was written. And that Isaiah the prophet wasn't even the writer, or at least he wasn't the sole writer. Only his name was used so that the real writer would have instant credibility. Now you can probably tell by my tone that I'm a lot skeptical about these literary critics whose work by its very nature is subjective, and therefore there's utterly no way to prove any of it, but it's a great way to put doubts into the minds of believers and to make a name for oneself. So basically they make these questionable claims that can neither be proved nor disproved, but they are often believed. They are accepted by other professors and by their students because these literary critics have the proper academic credentials and maybe a big reputation. Then these claims are taught to Bible college, to seminary students, and in short time, presto, their theories become fact. Now, the most modern literary critics' view of Samuel and Kings is that two different writers at a minimum, with two very different agendas, competing and opposite agendas actually, wrote these books. And that when carefully reading them, we're going to see two contradictory and irreconcilable God principles at play. Therefore, that is evidence of some ancient writer injecting himself, probably the order of some king of Israel, to make sure that his viewpoint was expressed to oppose some other viewpoint. The obvious conclusion, then, is that the books of Samuel and Kings can't be trusted. And the foundation of that belief is this, that in one instance, we have God despising the idea of a monarch governing Israel, that is, of a human king. But then later on, we find the Lord reversing course And he not only accepts the idea of a king, but he makes a specific king the centerpiece of his plan of redemption for mankind. And the truth is that when we read these books through the eyes of a modern, traditional, Gentile, evangelical, Christian viewpoint, that is exactly what seems to be happening. This takes us back to something I told you quite some time ago in our introduction to our extensive study on the book of Judges. It is that despite the standard Christian stance that the book of Judges is all about God expressing his disgust at the possibility of Israel wanting a human king to rule over them, in fact, it's just the opposite. It is my firm conviction that when we read in context, without an agenda or a doctrinal-driven approach, and we retain intellectual honesty, the book of Judges shows us unequivocally that God was teaching Israel of its need for a king. He was preparing Israel for a king, demonstrating that all of humanity cannot function properly without a king, because that's how he created us. And that in the end, indeed, all mankind is going to be ruled by a king. See, the issue was never if there would be a king. Rather, it was what kind of a king and by whose appointment. Would it be a typical self-serving, politically correct, worldly king like all the kings that had come and gone and would arise in the future, who ruled in a way that upheld their own greatness, guaranteed them great wealth and personal benefit? Or would it be a king who expressed God's own attributes of love, of truth, of being a servant to his people, of dealing in perfect and merciful justice based on God's laws, and leading in absolute purity? Therefore, the issue we see being batted around in Samuel and Kings is not whether Israel should or should not change from being a tribal confederation led by a combination of judges and a high priest into an all-powerful sovereign monarchy. But rather, it was that God's people needed to be taught that if they persisted in their desire for a king who used the neighboring Gentile kings as his role models, then by definition, it was the wrong kind of a king. And all of the kings like this ultimately fail. Such a king would not be the kind that God would eventually install. And as we go forward into Samuel and Kings, this is the big picture that we need to keep in mind at all times as we're studying. Okay, up till now, this has been the easy part of today's lesson. What I have to tell you next is complicated, but it needs to be told as regards Samuel and Kings. We will see both good and bad aspects of Israel having a king. In fact, a number of aspects of the king issue are raised, but generally only one is concentrated on by theologians. What has happened is that due to two historic major innovations within Christianity, only one aspect concerning the nature of a king for Israel and then God's reaction to it can be considered as valid, and then all other aspects are considered anywhere from less valid to irrelevant. I know that sounds a little like gobbledygook right now, but we're going to unravel that a little bit more. The two historic innovations within Christianity that I'm speaking about are, one, the notion of orthodoxy versus heresy, and two, the advent of modern systematic theology. The orthodoxy versus heresy notion arose within the church sometime in the very late 1st century, early 2nd century, and the modern systematic theology we're all aware of was created in the 18th century. And I'm going to briefly explain both, and I think you're going to see why it's important that all believers understand this. The orthodoxy versus heresy notion in a nutshell is this: that within the Christian religion there is a set of non-negotiable doctrines or principles, as defined by that denomination's leadership, that a member is to accept without hesitation. Heresy is to question, or worse, reject one of those principles or doctrines. A person who operates firmly within the orthodoxy of their denomination or their sect and doesn't stray is allowed to remain as a member of that congregation in good standing. A person who questions or maybe goes so far as to reject one or some of those non-negotiable doctrines is branded a heretic. And they're usually punished or they're re-educated until they repent. Or they're outright excommunicated from that congregation. Now, folks, don't even remotely think that this was a thing that was reserved for the ancient church or for that dreadful time of the Inquisition. It's alive and well, and it's more active than ever within the church today on a nearly universal basis. Here's a familiar example within evangelical Christianity. If a certain denomination believes that the rapture will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation, then depending on how adamant that denomination is on the issue, the mid-trib rapture, as it's called, becomes orthodoxy. If somebody within that denomination comes along and challenges or rejects that view, they're often branded a heretic. So they're shunned by the rest of the membership or even turned out as a member. This is orthodoxy and heresy at work. Now, what's important to understand is that the notion, the whole idea of it, of orthodoxy and heresy didn't always exist. A research project that was documented and published by Professor Daniel Boyerine of Stanford University has provided good evidence for what has been suspected for some time, that until around the time of Christ, Judaism did not operate within the notion of orthodoxy and heresy. In other words, one sect of Judaism could, and it regularly did, claim that another sect was terribly wrong in their theology, but it didn't result in a demand for excommunication. If a student of Hillel violently disagreed with a student of Shammai, two great rabbis of the ages, the accusation and threat of, well, gee, if you believe such doctrine in opposition to what I believe, well, you can't possibly be a Jew. See, that didn't even occur. Judaism allowed for a continuous and wide-ranging debate, an ongoing dialogue on scriptural issues, on doctrinal issues. All you have to do is read the Talmud, and you're going to find this wide-ranging set of viewpoints on practically everything about the Holy Scriptures. But there's no call for excommunication for anybody who has an opposite view. In general, it remains so today in all but a few circumstances, the most notable one, by the way, being one you can probably imagine, that of the Messianic Jew who accepts Yeshua as the Jewish Messiah. So until around the time that the Christian apostles began to stir up controversy, we don't find any real evidence of Judaism even embracing the concept of orthodoxy and heresy. But in Christianity, the place of orthodoxy and heresy is a mainstay in church governance, and many of you have experienced it. I know this. Or you know somebody who has. Beginning especially with the Roman Church, the orthodoxy-heresy issue wasn't particularly complicated to administrate. If a church authority decided you were a heretic, that's it. Often it was rather arbitrary accusation that probably served some other agenda that the victim didn't know anything about. But it invariably also served one major purpose. All dialogue concerning church doctrine was shut down. It was political correctness taken to the extreme. During certain periods in past centuries, a conviction of heresy cost you your life. The only possible dialogue about entrenched church doctrines took place at rare ecumenical councils of the highest church leadership behind closed doors, and even then, it was a dicey situation for those participants depending on the particular doctrine that was being discussed. Now, many of us have at one time or another been part of a church or a synagogue whereby we knew full well that there were certain sensitivities that were better to stay away from, that third rail, that electrified third rail. All right, that we better not openly and probably not even privately broach without a real possibility of retribution and rebuke. However, with the advent of modern systematic theology, this fully accepted concept of orthodoxy and heresy in the church found a new expression. The strain of systematic theology that we know about today, that's present throughout the Protestant church, and there's a form of it in Catholicism, was essentially, follow me, Christianity's response to the threat of the European Enlightenment of the 18th century. And a radical, it was in response to a whole set of radical new theories from these academic elites such as Voltaire and Hume and Kant. These philosophers' teachings revolved around demystifying religion, taking any supernatural or miraculous element out of Judeo-Christianity and essentially popularizing secular humanism. The belief there is no God and human intellect and rational thinking is the key to mankind's progress. It was the Enlightenment movement that elevated the scientific method to the ultimate of all human protocols designed to discover the truth. And basic to the scientific method is that someone called a scientist theorizes possibilities. And then he proceeds with reproducible testing procedures of those theories that seek to prove or disprove each theory and so arrive at the truth. Inherent in the scientific method is that if something can't be tangibly tested, then there can't be any proof. Thus, you can't test for spirit. So spirit can't exist. If you can't tangibly test for God, there can be no God. That which is not observable, using our natural human faculties and senses, therefore can't be trusted as truth, or even can it exist? Faith, then, is not scientific, since it's not testable. It's not tangible, and so faith is but a religious word for ignorance, for superstition, for myth. An enlightened person cannot possibly believe in God because there's no tangible evidence concerning him. And it can't be reproduced in a laboratory. It can't be given validity by scientists. Now, Christianity took notice of this new reality because church leadership found itself under a scathing attack from educated folks who applied this kind of rational thinking approach to long-held church teachings and doctrines. And in the end, Christian scholars found themselves with no tangible evidence to prove the validity of their doctrines, and in some cases, no answers to some very difficult and disturbing basic doctrinal questions that had the effect then of challenging their faith. Since they couldn't come up with a scientific test for the existence of God, they were unable to provide answers to some very disturbing questions. And one of those disturbing questions, believe it or not, that tormented Christianity to no end was this: whatever happened to Israel? After all, both the Old and the New Testaments prophesied at length about Israel's exile from the land, but also about their unmistakable return. Well, Israel was last exiled around 70 AD, and 17 centuries later, they hadn't been heard from. And there seemed to be utterly zero prospects for their return. And since the mystery of God and faith in God was no longer acceptable, every biblical and spiritual question one could contrive demanded a firm, a tangible response. Christianity's rational response to the glaring dilemma of what became of Israel is what we today dub replacement theology. God rejected his original people, and the church must be the new Israel. And the new Zion is wherever Christians set foot. Problem solved. Thus the prophecies were correct. We just didn't understand who Israel was. But this is merely one example of this process of finding answers to every theological question. So the church, being composed of imperfect humans, did what humans do. We adapted. We compromised. We tolerated the demands of the enlightened society, answer their questions in the way they wanted them answered. The church, in order to be seen as modern, decided to present our theology systematically in a kind of scientific format so as to hope to be less ridiculed by the new Enlightenment mindset of the European population and to fit in better with society that was also becoming more educated, more religiously diverse. And so a system to define and defend Christian beliefs was created, whereby a number of standard groupings or categories of the most fundamental theological questions common to all Christianity, well, there was a whole group of these formulated. These categories go today by some pretty fancy and esoteric names. I mean, scholars just love to use words only they can understand. But they're not that difficult to grasp. I'm not going to give you all the categories, but some of them are Christology, who and what is Christ, soteriology, what salvation, how's one saved, eschatology, what does the future hold for believers, how does it play out, and God. Who's God? What's his nature? There are several more. There's usually around 10 listed categories. And so how any given Christian religion and or denomination answers those questions, those 10 questions posed by those systematic categories, becomes the non-negotiable faith doctrines, the membership rules of that religion or that denomination. That's how it happens. The answers to those theological questions become, get ready for it, the orthodoxy of that religion or denomination. And by definition, any other answer is heresy. Whether you're a member of the Catholic, Protestant, Anglican, Baptist, Assemblies of God, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Methodist, Episcopal, or any of the other roughly 3,000 Christian denominations in existence today, you may not know it, but you are governed by systematic theology. And although you haven't probably realized it, what you believe about any given subject or aspect about your faith is the result of those 10 or so categories of questions and answers about Christian systematic theology that have been devised by mostly anonymous religious authorities. So now that I put all this information forward, and I'm nowhere near done yet, by the way, How does this affect a modern believer or even a modern seeker of God? It is self-evident that there is no universal consensus or agreement within Christianity as to the answers to those 10 or 11 or 12 questions, or else we wouldn't have 3,000 denominations that generally compete with one another and often declare that many of the others, well, they're cults. They're not even Christians. So instead, any sort of disagreement or attempted dialogue about Christian doctrine is often met with, well, perhaps you just don't belong as being part of us anymore. Or you can't call yourself a Christian if you believe that, because we don't. That's just another expression of orthodoxy and heresy that over time became the natural outcome of systematic theology. So here we are, nearly 2,000 years after Messiah came to usher in a new era, and the unity that he encourages to have in him couldn't be any more splintered. Is this how it was supposed to be? Is there any way we can turn back the clock to before there was such a thing as systematic theology, or back even further to before there was such a notion of orthodoxy and heresy? But even more important, since there are approximately 3,000 competing sets of what's supposed to be divine truth, how do we determine which is the right set? Is there a right set? I'm not going to be able to answer that in quite the way many of you would prefer, partly because the question itself is born out of a set of assumptions that are dubious. But I do feel I have a way to approach this matter, and it has to do with how we read and study and perceive the Holy Word of God. It involves our willingness to step outside of ourselves and outside of our preconceived notions for a while. It involves opening up ourselves to discovering some subconscious but ingrained assumptions that we hold deep within us that most of us aren't even aware that we have. These subconscious assumptions act as a filter. And that filter blocks so much of what God has for us. It impedes our spiritual maturity, and at times it strips away just enough truth so that we only get the partial story. And thus, not so much do we get an erroneous, but an incomplete truth. We're going to get into that next time, as we're soon going to employ what we've learned now in our study of Samuel.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.